Have you ever pretended to be something that you really weren't? I don't know if you're familiar with the term of imprinting, but there is this phenomenon in nature in which many animals will imprint themselves to the very first thing they see. Ducks are a very classic illustration that as soon as a duck is hatched, it hopefully sees its mother and begins to replicate its mother in its lifestyle. That usually works, but occasionally it gets confused. I read a story of a farm family that had a collie that loved to check on the ducks, and one of the ducks hatched, and the first thing it saw was a collie, and so this duck began to think it was a dog. It followed the collie around. It slept with a collie. It went under the heat of the day under the porch and slept. And when the car came, it ran out with its back end flapping and quacking and pecking after the tires. It was a duck that thought it was a dog. I don't know if you're familiar with the term feral children. Over the last century and a half, there have been 53 documented cases of children who end up in the wild and are actually raised by animals. One such case in the nation of Uganda, they found a 5-year-old boy who had spent his first 5 years with monkeys. When they took him out of the monkey crew and brought him to the orphanage, he spent much of his first year walking around on his hands and his feet, grunting and trying his best to stay away from humans. Another story is recorded of a young boy who was living with antelope, and in fact, it took 10 years before they were finally able to catch the young boy. It's tragic. But sometimes we just act crazy for no reason. I don't know if the name Hetty Green is one familiar to you. She is given the title of America's Greatest Miser. When she passed away in 1916, she had in her bank account $100 million. That's a huge amount today, but in 1916, it put her in the upper echelons of wealth, not just in this country, but in the world. And yet, as you begin to read stories about Hetty, she refused to eat hot oatmeal because it cost too much to turn on the stove. Her son injured his leg terribly, but she wouldn't take him to the doctor. She searched for 3 weeks to find a free clinic. And when they finally found the free clinic, the infection was so bad they amputated the leg of the son. She was wealthy, but was acting poor. I wonder if that sometimes isn't the case for many of us spiritually. You have been given every spiritual blessing, but are you living like it? As we continue our journey through the 66 books of the Bible, we come this morning to the book of Ephesians. If I can just kind of set it where we've been, we spent most of last year going through the 39 books in the Old Testament. We began this year by looking at the Gospels and then eventually to Acts. We're going to end our year looking at the general epistles, those written by John, those written by Peter, those written by James and others. But we find ourselves for this period of time in this middle section, the biggest section in the New Testament, the books that are written by the Apostle Paul. Some have suggested that you can divide the Pauline epistles four ways. There are first the foundational epistles. Those are the ones that are deeply doctrinal as a rule. Those are the ones that we've already covered. The books like Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, the book of Galatians. We're moving this morning into the second major section, those books that were written by Paul from prison in Rome, and we'll get there in a second. We're then going to jump to the prophetic epistles as Paul in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians will talk about the end times, and then we will end looking at some of the pastoral epistles as Paul writes to his favorite sons, Timothy and Titus. I don't know what your favorite book in the New Testament or Old Testament would be, and I recognize that we're on about number 50 that I've told you is my favorite, but if I really had to choose one, I think it would be Ephesians. I love the book of Ephesians. There are more doctrinal books like Romans. There are more personal books like 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There are a number of other letters that Paul writes, but I love this incredible balance as he shares with us who we are and then how we should live. Some have called it a sister epistle, the book of Colossians. I would suggest that Ephesians shares the church of Christ. In Colossians, he's going to look at that same topic from a slightly different perspective as he's going to emphasize who exactly is Christ of the church. But for the few moments we have this morning, and sadly the few moments we have next Sunday morning, we're going to look at my favorite book. The book of Ephesians has been given some pretty high superlatives. I just took from some of the commentaries I was reading. It's the crown and the climax of Pauline theology. It's the sublimest communication ever to man. It's the quintessential Paulism. It is the consummate and most comprehensive statement which even the New Testament contains of the meaning of the Christian religion. It is certainly the final statement of the Apostle Paul. But before we get there, let me just see if I can't lay it in a little context. We've been spending a fair amount of time in Asia Minor, and the Apostle Paul grew up in the city of Tarsus and eventually would visit many of these cities. Paul spoke for me last week, and so we weren't in Asia Minor, but if you were here 2 weeks ago, we were in Galatia, that major section through the middle that Paul writes that letter to the Galatians. But this morning, we're going to travel over to the west, and we're going to find ourselves in perhaps the most important city on all of the Asia Minor Peninsula, the city of Ephesus. In the first century, it was someplace between 250 and 500,000 people. Today, it is home to some of the most spectacular ruins of any place in the ancient world. In fact, it rivals Rome for some of the places that you can go and you can see what life may have been like during that first century. You're certainly greeted that Ephesus was a place of great wealth. It was also a place of incredible learning. This is a music theater that once had a roof and they would hold concerts. The sidewalks were covered by shops on both sides. A portico oftentimes covered it so you didn't have to get the heat of the day. The wealth is seen in the sidewalks because the sidewalks are littered with these amazing mosaics that are still beautiful 2,000 years after they were laid. The main sidewalk that goes through the very center of town goes all the way up to the top is where the harbor was. Over the last 2,000 years, the harbor has silted in and actually is now 6 miles away, but you can kind of get a sense. The Library of Celsus was the third largest library in the entire ancient world. It was home to thousands of volumes. And it was a constant reminder that not only was Ephesus a wealthy city, but it was also an educated city. It has one of the largest theaters that are still left. They, depending on who you want to talk to, argue that it was someplace between 25,000 and 50,000 people that would gather for these theaters. And I'm told that you can stand on the platform and you can talk at a normal voice and everybody in the theater can hear you. It's also the traditional place of John the Apostle. He would go and spend his last two decades, if tradition is to be correct, before he would be exiled to the island of Patmos. What's interesting is if tradition is correct, he brought Jesus' mother Mary, whom he laid to rest, and you can go see her tomb today. But maybe it's best known for its temple to Diana, to Artemis. There are very few ruins left, but if we were to go back to that first century, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In fact, many would suggest it was the crown jewel of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was large enough that you could put an entire American football field on the inside, and it was spectacular both in its size and its beauty. But just as in Corinth, it represented incredible evil. If you were a worshiper of Diana, of Artemis, you were expected to dedicate 2 years of your life to serve as a temple prostitute. That's the city of Ephesus. And the Apostle Paul arrives in the city of Ephesus in his second missionary journey. He leaves Corinth where he spent 18 months and he stops. He takes with him Aquila and Priscilla. And in Acts chapter 18, we're told that Paul continues down to Jerusalem, but he leaves behind Aquila and Priscilla who really begin the work. They lead a young man to the Christ by the name of Apollos who will go back and pastor the church in Corinth. But the Apostle Paul will eventually make his way to Jerusalem, back up to Antioch, and he'll begin his third missionary journey. And this time, he doesn't spend a few weeks. We're told he spends upwards of 3 years, the longest time he will spend in any one city. He begins by going into the synagogues, and for 2 months, Acts chapter 18 tells us, he talked about Jesus being Messiah before he was eventually thrown out, and he takes up residence in the school of Tyrannus. And the book of Acts will share that he will minister for 2 years. Tradition tells us every day other than the Sabbath, from 10 o'clock in the morning till 4 o'clock in the afternoon, you could go to the school of Tyrannus and listen to Paul teach. It was right next to this amazing library that had thousands of volumes. The front that you see there wasn't finished until after Paul was dead, but it was this incredible symbol of education. Paul will be so successful that Luke will share that every single person in Asia heard the story of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't end so well. As you come to the end of Acts chapter 19, there are such a reduction in sales of the idols of Artemis, there's a riot. And for hours they gather, 20-some thousand full in the stadium, yelling, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And finally, it becomes quite obvious that Paul can't stay, and so he takes a boat, or better, his companions put him on a boat and send him to Philippi. He goes up to Philippi where he ministers for a few days, and he touches many of the cities that he had gone on his second missionary journey. We're not sure how long he stays in Corinth, but he eventually makes his way back up, and he longed desperately to once again minister to those in Ephesus, but it wasn't safe, and so he brings them down to Miletus. He gives one of the most impressive goodbye speeches ever given, and he begins the long trek down to the city of Jerusalem. I think most of you are aware of the rest of this story, as Paul Harvey would say. Paul will be arrested. He will be taken by boat to Rome as he appeals to Caesar. He'll get shipwrecked on the island of Malta, stay there for a few days, but he eventually will be put on another ship, and he will end up in the city of Rome, where he will be arrested. Now, most would suggest it wasn't the prison that he will spend the last few days of his life in, but rather it was a house prison that he will spend time. And we're told that while he was chained to a Roman guard, he has this incredible privilege to teach. And I would suggest, even more importantly for us this morning, has a chance to write. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, his letter to the man Philemon, all will be written as Paul is chained to a Roman guard, awaiting his trial before Caesar. With that background, let me go to the book of Ephesians. And if I can kind of outline it, it really does divide very nicely into two separate halves. Chapter 1 to 3 could be described as the calling of the church and the conduct of the church. And I'm not sure why everybody wants to alliterate it, but others would say, no, it's the wealth and the walk. Maybe it's the doctrine and the duty. I'm going to settle in on the first three chapters, talk about our position. Who are we? And then the last half will talk about how do we live? The first half is divided nicely into three major sections. The first section, we're going to see what exactly the plan of God was. He's then going to center his attention in on the people of God. He's going to end with looking at this incredible mystery that all of the Old Testament missed. We're then going to come to the second section, and there is no book that is more practical than the book of Ephesians. Do you have problems with anger? Paul will deal with it in Ephesians. Do you have problems with your tongue? Paul will deal with it in the book of Ephesians. Do you have any problems in your marriage? Paul will deal with it in the book of Ephesians. Do you have any problems at work? Paul will deal with it in the book of Ephesians. In fact, the second half is this incredible talk about how we should live in light of who we are. And then he'll remind us that we are, in fact, at war. Not with other people, but with principalities and powers that are not of this world. The first half is deeply doctrinal. It's theological. The second half, very practical. And if I can choose a phrase for each, he chose us, and thus we should walk worthy of that choice. I find it really kind of interesting, if I can just go back here for a second, because Paul demonstrates his best Moses in Ephesians. What do I mean by that? If you remember the creation of the world, Moses chooses to share this story from two different perspectives. In fact, it's puzzled some because chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis seem so different, but I would argue in chapter 1 of Genesis, Moses is trying to share the creation story from the perspective of God. In the beginning, God created, and he goes down through day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then he comes to chapter 2 and he presents the story from man's perspective. God made Adam. He set him in the garden. He saw he was alone, so he took his ribs and he made a woman and he united them together in marriage. And it's the same story from a different perspective. Paul is going to do that with the creation of the church. He's going to begin by saying that the church is 100% of God's choice. Salvation is unquestionably the sovereignty of God at work. And then he's going to come to chapter 2, and he's going to share that while God is sovereign, that in no way eliminates your responsibility. In fact, I love this incredible play because while I don't understand it fully, and I'm convinced I never will, there are two undeniable truths as you come to Scripture that God is sovereign and nothing you can do will ever change that. And yet he's still given you a will, and he holds you responsible for how you choose it. In fact, as you read through Scripture, you'll see this time and time again. I'm in my personal devotion going through the Chronicles, and I just came through the transition from Solomon to Rehoboam, and I don't know if you remember this story, but in that story, there's this fascinating account as God sees how Solomon has prospered so richly that he's grown away from his need of God. And God goes to one of his subordinates, a man by the name of Jeroboam, and says, I am going to give you half of the kingdom. And then we go back to Rehoboam, and Rehoboam follows Solomon, his son, and the people come to Rehoboam and it says, Solomon taxed us too much. He conscripted too many of our youth. Please ease up a little bit. And Rehoboam says, let me have a couple days to think about it. And so he brings in his dad's counselors, and his dad's counselor says, Rehoboam, if you were just to ease up a bit, you don't have to ease up completely, just a little bit, you would win the attention, the praise of people. They would be yours for life. He brings in those of his friends, and they say, you're the king, act like it. It doesn't matter what they want. It's all about you. And Rehoboam comes back, and he says, you thought Solomon made your life miserable. You don't know how hard it's going to be when I'm king. And the 10 northern tribes say, that's fine, we're gone. And then the book of Chronicles throws in this statement. This all came to be to fulfill what God had said to Jeroboam. Does it reduce Rehoboam? Does it reduce the responsibility Rehoboam had? No. Did he have a choice? Absolutely. Did he choose badly? Completely. And yet all of it works because God is sovereign. We come to the plan of God in chapter 1, and it begins with this statement, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the struggles when you come to Scripture sometimes is you miss some of the beautiful plays on words. The word that's translated praise at the very beginning is the word we get our English word eulogize from. Paul says, I am going to eulogize God because God eulogizes you. He has an incredible play on words that praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has praised us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us with what? Every spiritual blessing. Have you ever saw a commercial on TV for the lottery? Driven past a billboard, Larissa and Rhett's, just north of their house, there's this billboard off 380 that tells you exactly how big the lottery, the Powerball is. And time for full confession, on more than one occasion, I've driven by and seen these numbers, $300 million, $500 million, $1 billion, and my mind starts to wander, what would I do if I won $1 billion? Well, I can promise you, the building that we're trying to raise fund, no more need to raise fund, I'll pay for it all. Camp's got some struggles, I'll pay for all of that. I'd think of all these things I could do. When was the last time you caught yourself daydreaming how you're going to live tomorrow in light of possessing infinitely greater riches? Every spiritual blessing God has given you if you are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're here last week, spiritual blessings and physical blessings aren't the same. God doesn't promise prosperity financially. He doesn't promise health. But he promises to give us what we truly need. He continues to say that, well, it's in the heavenlies, right? Do you realize that the whole plan of God is to bring together heaven and earth in Christ? I fear one of the disservices the church has done is given the impression that heaven is someplace out there in the future. It's someplace that we don't know anything about, we can't experience it, so we'll talk in these terms that do nothing but hopefully encourage us. Paul's point is God brought Jesus to earth because it's his desire to bring heaven to earth through us, through his blessings. We don't really have time this morning to deal. I think the first 14 verses are some of my favorite verses in all the Bible. I am amazed at the Trinitarian nature. I know that the word Trinity is not used in the New Testament, and some will argue, well, then how can three be one? Paul clearly believes it. He's going to say your salvation was clearly a Trinitarian one. God, the Father, chose you before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He predestined you, which is a fancy word that simply means God put in play a plan to bring about his choice. Before creation took place, God knew you would be born, and he chose you. And he's put in play a plan to bring all of the circumstances, maybe all of the circumstances, to bring you right here, right now, to hear the gospel. And God chose you to be adopted as his child. I fear that I was going to condemn you, but I won't condemn you. I sometimes view myself as God's servant. And I'll be really fortunate if I get to live on the outposts in heaven someplace. But God has chosen you to be your father. If you have children, that love that you have for that child doesn't come close to the love God has for you. He longs to bring you into his presence, to be with you for all eternity, because he chose you to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely has given to the one he loves. He then moves in verse 7 that while the Father chose us, the Son redeemed us. In him we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of every sin you have committed, you are committing, and you will commit. All of them have been covered by the blood of Christ. It's in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. And then to make that even more amazing, you don't even have to guarantee it. There's nothing you do to receive salvation. There's nothing you do to maintain salvation. God has given you his Holy Spirit to guarantee that you will be with him forever. I can't begin to describe the amazing nature of this. I want to give you some homework this week. Beginning in verse number 3 and down through verse 14, there are a number of times that Paul will use the word us, we. Can I challenge you later this afternoon, sometime this week, change those words and put your name in there. And allow yourself time to truly think about what Paul is writing. For God chose Dan. In him, before the very creation of the world, he chose me to make me holy and blameless, and I am that in his sight right now. Not because I've earned it, not because I deserve it, not because I've achieved that spot, but because of the fact that I am his, and he loves me. And he put in play this amazing plan to work all of the circumstances of the universe so that I could know him, so that you could know him. Next time you're struggling, next time you're a little discouraged, pull out Ephesians chapter 1 and put your name in there and just begin to contemplate the richness of what God has given you. I shared that sometimes some of the words are missed when you come to English. Another thing that's missed is, I don't think you can see it in English, but chapter 1 of Ephesians is two sentences. The Apostle Paul just explodes with these praise. I just can't believe it. And then he gets to verse number 15. For this reason, ever since I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. You ever struggle with hope? Do you know anybody who's struggling with hope? Paul prays that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we would understand the amazing hope that God longs to give us. He tells us about this incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is the working of the mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I don't think if you're careful, you cannot read Ephesians 1 without walking away, shaking your head, saying, how can that possibly be that God was willing to do that much for me? But Paul then in chapter 2 turns the tables a little. He says, well, let's look at you. Where exactly are you this morning? In our world, people would say that some are misguided. If we just had a little better educational system, if we just caught kids sooner, we would be able to train out all of the bad things in their life. Maybe the problem is poverty, that if we somehow could just get rid of this poverty, that problems would go away. Maybe the problem is you're sick. And if we could just get the proper treatment, you would get better. Paul doesn't think so. Paul thinks you're dead. I have a friend who's an ER doctor, and he has told me on a couple different occasions that in ER terms, there's something called the golden hour. Almost irregardless of the trauma suffered, if they can get you into the ER in that first hour, it is mind-blowing how they're able to help. But humans have no ability, no medicine, no treatment, no help for someone dead. If you're dead, you're dead. Paul says, you are dead in trespasses and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air and the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature, following its desires and thought, like everybody else. You were an object of God's divine, eternal, unimaginable wrath. And there is nothing you can do about it. Nothing. You're dead. One of the great keys to writing a good story, making a good movie, is bringing that climax to when it appears all hope is lost. I don't know what Star Wars they're on. I think they're on about 752. I don't know which movie they're on. I still will argue that the first is the best. And I'm guessing, I'm going out on a limb here, that all of you have seen that. Maybe it was so long ago you can't remember it, but the whole basis of the story is the Empire has this Death Star that they're going to destroy everybody who stands against them. And the climax of the movie leads to the point where the Death Star is ready to be fired. And they send all of these small planes, and they all get shot. And finally, Luke Skywalker is the last one there, and Darth Vader has him in his sights, and he's about ready to hit the button. But something amazing happens. Han Solo out of nowhere comes and blows Darth Vader out, and he destroys the Death Star, and everybody lives. Yay! You are dead in trespasses and sin. But, and I love the way Paul writes it in the original, but God, who is rich in mercy, God loves you so much That at the moment you were hopeless and helpless, he, through his Son, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. It is by grace you've been saved, and God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace. How do you define grace? My guess is that if I were to pass the microphone around and ask you to define grace, we'd come up with all kinds of different explanations, different definitions. Grace is unmerited favor. Some use the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. Let me see if I can't illustrate it a little more practically. Several years ago, there was a young man who, back at, I think it was in the 50s, early 60s, by the name of Paul Leonard, who went to Ohio State. He grew up in a very poor family. He was the first of his family to go to college. He didn't have the resources, and so he had to work two or three jobs. And he shares his story that one of the jobs he had was for both lunch and supper. He worked in the college dining room. At that time, it was very common for the professors to eat, particularly the lunch meal. And on one particular day, he was serving lunch to several of the faculty members who were still dressed in their fine suits when, as he was coming to the table, he slipped on some gravy and the unthinkable happened. One of the plates slid off the tray and landed upside down in the professor he would have the next hour's lap. The professor didn't get upset. He simply looked and said, "Mr. Leonard, what are you going to do about this?" He quickly tried to wipe it off, and it became clear that he wasn't going to get it. He says, "Well, I'll have it dry cleaned." And he said, "I'm sorry, Mr. Leonard, I don't think you can save this suit. What are you going to do about it?" He went back in, and he came to class, and after class was done, as the professor taught in his stained suit, he ended the class period by saying, "Mr. Leonard, a word." Paul wandered up to the front of the auditorium, and he said, "Mr. Leonard, I believe you owe me a new suit." And Paul shook his head and said, "Yes, I do." He said, "I would like you to buy me a new suit." And he said, I don't know where I'll get the money, but I will work it out. I will find a way. I will get you a new suit." "Fine." And he handed him a piece of paper. "Meet me tomorrow at 3:00 at this shop." Instantly, Paul recognized the name. It was the most expensive shop in Columbus. He arrived the next day right at time, but the professor had already been in there, and as he was in there, he had his favorite tailor fitting him for a suit out of the finest and most expensive material the store had. As he was done, he looked at the tailor and said, "Mr. Leonard will be paying my bill," and handed him the slip. As Paul tried to take it all in, the professor was leaving and turned back one last time and said, "Are you sure you're wanting to do this?" And Paul said, "I don't know how. It will take me some time, but I will pay your suit." He had no sooner finished than the professor looked at the tailor and said, "Fit him for a suit out of the same material and put them both on my tab." Mercy would have been forgiving the debt. Grace is not only forgiving the debt, but giving a suit. God, in his infinite love, could have forgiven our sins and said, "I will let you die and be gone." But he says, "No, I will not just forgive your sins. I will bring you into my presence for the rest of eternity. By grace you have been saved through faith." What is faith? Grace is one of the words we use often in the church. I fear that faith is as well. But as I was thinking about it this week, I'm convinced that faith has three aspects to it. It has my head. I have to think through what is being asked of me and do my best to make an understanding. It involves my heart, a willingness to act. But then it also requires action. I brought with me a Pepsi this morning. I don't know if you like Pepsi or not, but if you do much research, you'll find out that pop in our nation is packaged carefully. They go to great lengths to make certain. The reason they use aluminum now and not glass very often is because rats and cigar butts used to get put in the glass, and so now they can do it and they don't ever use this again. The water is purified, and you can spend the next 3 months, if you will, studying all of the processes that go involved in pop and determine it's safe for you. But some of you don't like Pepsi. In fact, I can convince you that this is a refreshing drink, and I could spend the rest of the day convincing you, but you're a Coke fan or a Mountain Dew fan, or maybe you like that diet stuff. I don't drink that. No matter how hard I work to convince you that it will cure your thirst, it will help you, if you don't want it, you're not going to take it. But some of you right now are wishing that you could have this. But wanting it and understanding it isn't faith. Faith only takes place when you open it and drink and dribble all over yourself while you try and talk. It's not enough to know who Jesus is. It's not enough to want Jesus. It's the willingness to take that step and say, God, I'm done working. I'm done trying. I'm done attempting to earn your favor. My eternity lies in your hands. By faith, you have been saved. That not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works. Do you know why? Charles Spurgeon was a pastor from the 1800s, and he made the comment that he is so thankful that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because he doesn't want to spend the rest of eternity hearing how good you were. Because let's be honest, that's what we all would do. But he wants to spend the rest of eternity hearing how great God is. For by grace are you saved, through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so none of us can boast. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know if you've crossed the line of faith, but I hope you do. Hope you have. Very quickly, if I can move on as the Apostle Paul does, we often stop at verse number 9, but verse number 10 says that God saved you for a very specific reason. He has a good work for you to do. In fact, back when he chose you, he planned your life out. But this isn't the plan I wanted. You're not the one who chose. God is. And God has very specific works for you. And then he moves and he comes to this amazing passage in which I'm convinced goes over our heads, because let's face it, we've grown up in America where Christianity is the dominant religion, where we all, because we are Christians, feel like we're part of the group. It's not the way it was in the first century. In the first century, there were Jews that God had worked with for 2,000 years. And if you wanted to be part of God's people, you had to go become a practicing Jew. You had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. You had to observe all of these many processes. And I don't think I can begin to explain it. I'm running out of time, but let me throw up this video here. If you were to go to the temple, the UCLA made a recreation of Herod's temple. This is allegedly what the temple in Jesus' day would have looked like. As you come up the stairs, you would have gathered, and as you come on the mount, you would see the most beautiful building you've ever laid eyes on in your entire life. Some have suggested it's the most beautiful building ever built. And as you walk up close, you will see this massive courtyard called the Courtyard of the Gentiles. You can put several football fields. You can put hundreds of thousands of people, this massive place. But if you were a Gentile, there was a wall of hostility. There was a wall that you were not allowed to pass. In fact, there was a huge wall that you couldn't even see what was in the inside because you were a Gentile. And nothing you would ever do could change that. Oh, you could become a Jewish proselyte. You could come to the temple and worship. You could see what was going on, but you would never once have a chance to cross that wall because there was a physical wall that separated Jew from Gentiles. Paul shares that God has destroyed the wall of hostility. He's abolished in his flesh the law and its commandments and regulations. He purpose was to create in himself one new man and out of two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And as he begins to think about this amazing reality of who we are joined together. We are at peace, not just with God, but hopefully at peace with one another. Paul begins to break out, and there, the book of Ephesians is filled with some of these great prayers. I'd encourage you to pray verses 3 to 14 for yourself in chapter 1. I'd encourage you to pray verses 15 to 28 for others, but if you don't like that one, try this one. Somebody asks you, pray for me. Well, this would be a good place to start. For this reason, I kneel before God, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derive its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with the power through his Spirit in the inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints, power to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all God's fullness. I don't know if you're prone to fits of rage or not. Paul is prone to fits of praise. He just can't control himself. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or even imagine, according to his power that is in work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's the first half of Ephesians. I struggled this week because one of the sermons I was listening to spent his first 43 minutes of his sermon on the first three chapters and 2 minutes on the last half. I also told Andy that we were going to have to sing during communion because I had a good authority that the preacher was going to go long this morning, and he hasn't let me down. We're going to come back and look at the practical section. But as we gather around the table this morning, I would like to just take a second and remember what Christ endured, how Christ demonstrated this love that passes all understanding. I hope that we aren't here simply because it's the first Sunday of the month. I hope we're here to remember Christ endured much because he loves you. Would you bow your hearts and your heads with me this morning? God, as we participate and partake in these elements, God, I do want to pause and just say thank you. Your love is beyond my ability to communicate. It's beyond our ability to fully understand. But I pray that it would move us. Move us to gratitude. Move us to praise. Move us to work for you. Not to earn anything, but simply out of gratitude for the greatest gift the universe has ever experienced. Thank you for coming. Thank you for dying. Thank you for having the power to rise from the dead and then the love to offer that same power to us. As we remember, I pray that you would be honored and glorified by our words, by our worship, and by our lives. Thank you, for it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.